Let us hear now from the sermon text, the Word of God this morning, from Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And please pray with me now. This is your word, O Lord, and we pray for your Spirit to be here, to be the one truly speaking. We pray that your scriptures, these powerful spoken words of the Lord Jesus Christ that were then set down on paper for the rest of human history, that these words would now be alive for us this day and continue to change and transform us, your people. We pray for these words about love to be the transforming words not only for our church, but for your whole holy Catholic Church all around the world in every expression until you should return, that your church would be marked by love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Who says you shouldn't pray for big, huge, impossible things? We just prayed for the whole church to be marked by love everywhere and always until Christ comes again. So we're pretty much done. That's pretty much all we've got to do today. It's all taken care of, right? Well, it's in the Lord's hands. But he uses weekly sermons and daily Bible studies to be teaching and reteaching this basic countercultural revolutionary story of love. 2,000 years ago, when Christ preached this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he was preaching it in his context, of course. And his context was that the Jewish people around him were very, very well taught in the sense of they had received lots and lots of teaching. They'd received lots and lots of teaching. But they weren't necessarily so well taught in the sense of having received lots and lots of true teaching. And this passage is one of those places where Jesus, in his context, is having to deconstruct. He's having to tear down. He's having to undo some terrible teaching that had taken hold and taken grip of the church at the time. And that teaching was, we're jumping in the middle of our text in verse 43. So we've got four main sections for our sermon this morning. And here's the first section. The first section is what had been taught. What was it that had been taught? And what had been taught is right there in verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, and here's what had been taught. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what had been taught. That was the culture, the ethos. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Once again, I want to give a plug for John Stott's amazing commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It's called Christian Counterculture. And he points out several things in this passage. He points out, with regard to that teaching, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that it goes wrong in at least three ways. First of all, it was it conveniently cut off and removed part of the Old Testament's teaching. The Old Testament had certainly taught, you shall love your neighbor, but that was an incomplete phrase the way the Pharisees were now teaching it. Because the Old Testament phrase almost always was whole. It was, you shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. And so right away, if now the new teaching is, you've got to love your neighbor, instead of, you have to love your neighbor as you love yourself, as you yourself would like to be treated and loved. If the call to love is relatively simple and undefined, you shall love your neighbor, then you're left free to define whether you're doing that or not. And you can easily justify giving to your neighbor the cheaper cuts of meat, the more threadbare, worn-out clothing. You can justify it as, I'm loving them. But if you really listen to what the Old Testament had always taught, no, love your neighbor as yourself, as you yourself would like to be loved and treated. So right away, this teaching was a convenient downsizing of the law of God. It wasn't, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it was just love your neighbor. However you want to define that, that's fine. Just love your neighbor. But then a second way, they twisted what God had always been saying, was they created two categories. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, there is that category of the enemy. And it was present in the Old Testament. It's present in the New Testament. It's present here in this passage. But what they did by pairing these things, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, is they immediately defined the enemy as no longer what? No longer your neighbor. There are enemies in this world. But the minute you decide that they're not your neighbor any longer, then you have no possibility of really loving them well. And so a second thing they did was they drew lines between people. And they justified then, if someone's not my neighbor, then I don't have to love them. Jesus tells one of the most famous of all parables in the Gospel of Luke, the Good Samaritan. And that parable, as you know, if you're familiar with it, is essentially, its bottom line teaching is, it was told in answer to the question, who is my neighbor? Because the ones asking the question were hoping that the answer was, your neighbors are a very small circle. You're responsible for your neighbors, but don't worry, your neighbors are a very small circle. But Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan to say that the hated Samaritan is your neighbor. In fact, he's the one that treated you with kindness and grace. And so the parable of the Good Samaritan is teaching, who is my neighbor? Everyone is my neighbor. Everyone is my neighbor. Some of my neighbors, they are my enemies. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But that doesn't mean they cease being your neighbors. This is Jesus' point to the Jews in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But it's the broader point underlying the whole of Scripture. That you share a common humanity with every other human. Imagine that. I'm not trying to make that sound super profound. It is profound, but it's also just very simple. You share a common humanity with every other human. Every other human being is your neighbor. Some of them are evil, and some are wicked and cruel and are your enemies. We'll talk about that, but they don't in that moment cease being your neighbor. Remember, I think I mentioned it last week, but Pascal, the 17th century philosopher, just has this witty little saying that's it cuts at the heart, but he simply says, "There is a river. You were born on that side of it. I was born on this side of it. So we must shoot at each other." There's a river. You were born on that side of it. So we must shoot at each other. These arbitrary distinctions. You are no longer my neighbor because of this river. Wait a minute. Everybody on the other side of the river is created in the image of God. So that's the second thing that Jesus is correcting. First of all, it's not just love your neighbor. It's love your neighbor as yourself. Second of all, simply the fact that someone is an enemy doesn't mean they're no longer your neighbor. And then thirdly, and the worst thing that the Jews did at the time with this false teaching was, once they, it was bad enough that they created this separate category of enemy, but then they gave themselves permission to hate their enemies. And Jesus says no. So here's our second big section of our sermon this morning. We've already looked at what had been said. Now here's the second section. Well, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? And he says, of course, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So this is what Jesus says: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. All right, so here's back to what we were saying just a moment ago. Sometimes we naively think, if I could just treat no one like my enemy, that would be the secret of love. Just don't treat anybody like my enemy. But Jesus right away says, no, you do have enemies. You have enemies. That's not going to help you. That's a Pollyannish view of the world. To just, kumbaya, we're all going to get along. Jesus doesn't go there. He says there are enemies. But you must love them. Jesus does not give you permission ever to hate your enemies. But he certainly gives us permission to acknowledge the existence of enemies. That's just part of being realistic. It's part of his calling for his people, to acknowledge the existence of enemies. But we must love them. Well, how are we to love them? And here's where we're going to make use of some other passages, because there isn't a lot of detail here in this text. Jesus can't say everything in this one sermon, but the rest of Scriptures teach us how to love our enemies. We know, first of all, that we are to love our enemies, because Jesus teaches us this, but how are we to love them? So a couple thoughts here. First of all, I've been struck by, for a number of years now, nearly 20 years, I think, since it came out, but the wisdom contained in a book I want to recommend called Bold Love by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman. It's a wonderful book, Bold Love. And they point out how the book of Proverbs is given to make us wise. So back in chapter 1 of the book of Proverbs, notice how Proverbs begins. And here's, this will help us learn how to love people. That the answer is that in order to love, there is not a one size fits all prescription for how to love everybody in your life. People are different, and you have to have different strategies of love. Love is wise, and it grows in its ability to love different types of people differently. So, in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, just a couple of verses here, but it says, the book of Proverbs, given that we would know wisdom and instruction, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, let the wise hear and increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And so in these verses I've just read, there's all different types of people. And one verse in particular seems to summarize chapter 1, verse 22 of the book of Proverbs, where essentially the book of Proverbs is teaching that there's four types of people, four conditions of the heart. First, there are the wise, or the righteous. Not the perfect, there's no such thing as that in this life, but the wise, or the righteous. Those walking by faith, listening to the Lord and doing their best to follow Him. The wise, or the righteous. And then, in this verse, it shows us the three other types of people. It says, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? And fools hate knowledge. And so there are the wise, but then secondly, there are the simpletons, the simple, or the naive, sort of the garden variety sinner, who isn't walking in wisdom, but isn't doing a lot of damage, just sort of thinks that life is basically to be enjoyed, and you know, I'll take care of myself, you take care of yourself, and just sort of a normal human way of living that is not transcendent or supernatural in any way. It doesn't do a lot of damage, but it doesn't create any sort of good either. Sort of the simpleton, the naive. But then there's a second type of sinful way of living, and that's what's called the fool, who lives as if there is no God. A careless, thoughtless way of living. But then finally there's the scoffer, or the evil, or the mocker. And they live with a positive destruction. Wherever they go, they're very, very veiled, like an angel of light. They're very, very clever. They come across as nice and kind, but they exist to harm others. Well, in that book, Bold Love, it points out that Proverbs is, of course, not categorizing people in a once-and-for-all fashion. These are fluid categories, and we move back and forth from one to the other. But given that these categories exist, the rest of the book of Proverbs, you will find these themes played out. If you just do a word search for the word fool in the book of Proverbs, or a word search for the word scoffer or mocker or evil in the book of Proverbs, or a word search for the word simple or naive in the book of Proverbs, you're going to have all sorts of scripture, and it's going to show you three different strategies for love. How to love the fool looks differently than how to love the mocker. So this is our second point this morning, is that Jesus, we know that He calls us to love our enemies, but how are we to love them? We're to love them with a wisdom that acknowledges what people are like. And one last way of talking about this, again, from that excellent book, Bold Love. They use illustrations for what it looks like to love the different type of person. To love the wise or the righteous, who certainly need love, like we all need love. Oh, they're doing fine, I don't need to love them. No, of course. That's why we have potluck meals after church, you know. The simple illustration is that looks like fellowship. Your being with them is a way of loving. It looks like fellowship. Love for the simple looks like athletic competition. They have a goal and you have a goal, and they're opposing goals. They're trying to kick the ball in this end of the net, this net, and this end of the field. They're trying to live for themselves. You're trying to help them live for the Lord. And so it's athletic competition. Love for the fool, they use the illustration of it's like guerrilla warfare. Their way of living is so foolish that you don't want to live in their world, adopting their values. But it's like guerrilla warfare, where you have your own village, a healthy place of living, but you move in and out of their world with love, maintaining your own wisdom, but entering into their world carefully to love bomb and then move back. But then finally, the illustration they use for the loving the enemy who is indeed violent and destructive and evil, they use the illustration of siege warfare, where you do need to build barriers. You do need to have boundaries. But you do lob love over the wall. You don't let them in and do more destruction. These are those that have brought physical or sexual abuse. These sorts of truly destructive people. We are not given permission to hate. But we don't have to love the way we'd fellowship with the wise, the righteous. And so it's a very important book, I'd say, and it brings out the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. Jesus, of course, is calling us to love, but he also instructs us how to love. And one particular method that he gives us here that is true for all four types of people. This is what he calls us to do when we fellowship with those that are righteous and wise. When we are in an athletic competition with the simpleton, the naive. When we're in guerrilla warfare with the fool. When we're in siege warfare with the evil. The method that is one method of love in every respect is right here. Love your enemies and pray. Pray for those who persecute you. Your heart is free. No one can ever keep you from praying. No enemy can ever keep you from praying for them. And even if they kill you, your prayers now become incredibly powerful as you are united with Christ once and for all. No one can keep you from praying, not even your enemies. And so this is a method Jesus calls us. Again, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, ask yourself this. I would imagine if you've been a Christian for any length of time or all, you have prayed for enemies at different points in your Christian life, right? So ask yourself this. When you did that, isn't it true that you found your heart softening towards them? Your prayers may still have been very strong prayers about, Lord, bring consequences. Have them arrested and thrown in prison or whatever. You may have been very strong prayers of consequence, and that's entirely appropriate. But your attitude, didn't you find your attitude softening, your compassion growing? I would say you did. I would say it's actually impossible to pray for your enemies, to truly pray, and not at the same time grow in love for them. Now, we Christians can be good at just saying words. And if it's that sort of prayer, we're at the end of it, you still have no greater love for the person, then maybe you were just trying to, I don't know, please yourself or something. But if prayer, remember what prayer is your true self praying true words to the true God. If you've really let your true self wrestle with who this person is before God, and get angry about what this person has done before God, the Lord is with you. And the Lord is shaping your heart. And your love for that person will indeed grow. Haven't you found this to be true? Many of you are well beyond me in this way. And I want to learn from you, but I have found this to be true. And so this is the first step. One basic step that works, that God calls us to do, Jesus calls us to do, no matter what the other person is like, we are always set free to pray for them. Those texts that we had read for us earlier today, one that Peter wrote, one that Paul wrote, this is Peter and Paul fleshing out these commands. What does it look like to pray for those who persecute you? It looks like what Peter says it looks like in that text. It looks like what Paul says it looks like in Romans 12. So that's the third point this morning, is that these words from Jesus, we have examples of how his disciples lived them out. His disciples lived these words out. Remember what Jesus had said, the passage before us. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Shortly after Jesus preaches this sermon, within a few years after preaching this sermon, the church was living it out. And we already read a little bit from the book of Acts this morning with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. But now fast forward to the next couple of chapters in the book of Acts, and you get to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is hauled before the authorities, before the Jewish authorities, because of his Christian faith, and he begins preaching to them about the grace of Christ. And his preaching, this is the end of Acts chapter 7, enraged them. They ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. And here's where he is living out Jesus' command. Pray for those who persecute you. Because Stephen's last words were, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The early church was living out this countercultural, revolutionary way of love, of loving the enemy. And of course, as has been pointed out 1,000,000,000,000 times in the history of the church, and I'll point it out again this morning, who was present that day that Stephen was stoned? Our text tells us Saul was present. And then Acts chapter 8, the very next chapter, Saul now is energized, approving of this execution, and he is now persecuting the church in Jerusalem, ravaging the church, it says, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. Now, it doesn't tell us a lot of detail about that, but what do you think? Do you think that Paul, when he would ravage these houses and go into your Christian house and my Christian house and another Christian house, do you think that the Christians that he was arresting, do you think that any of them responded by spitting in his face, by fighting back and trying to keep themselves from being arrested? Or do you think they responded the way Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said to respond? If they slap you, turn the other cheek. If they force you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Don't you get the picture that as he's ravaging the church, that every Christian he is meeting is letting him win? Is letting him slap them and beat them and not fighting back and not cursing him. He must have received so many blessings. Why do you think he wrote later, "Bless and do not curse"? He observed with his own eyes, just as he had observed Stephen giving him his blessing. When he's in the midst of participating in the stoning, all he gets in return from Stephen is, "I bless you. I want you forgiven and loved by the Heavenly Father." And now as he's going house to house, don't you think that that's most likely what he was encountering? Was this early church living out this revolutionary way of love? I think that's what he encountered. I think that contributed mightily to his own conversion within some time later. So here's the early church living out these commands from Jesus in our sermon text this morning. And so we wrap up with the final section of our sermon this morning. And I just want to point out five practical steps for how we can love our enemies. I think they've all been stated at one time or another in our sermon this morning, but just by way of review, here's five practical steps. I don't often get very practical in my sermons, and this is somewhat principled, but at any rate, here's five practical steps. Number one, agree in your heart. Just agree in your heart that you share a common humanity with every other human being. Whatever talking head on TV or columnist that you hate, at least acknowledge they are a fellow human being. Whatever nationality. So number one, just commit to yourself. I'm a Christian. This means I believe the biblical anthropology, that every human being was created in the image of God. I don't believe with Darwin, his book, The Origin of Species, and the subtitle, or the preservation of the most favored races. I don't believe with Darwin that there are some races of man. Darwin famously taught that the Aborigine people in Australia were the missing link. They weren't as evolved as white people. They were somewhere in between the ape and human beings. No. A Christian is right away going to say, my biblical anthropology teaches me I share a common humanity with every other human. I'm not going to de-neighbor anyone. So number one, everyone is your neighbor. Acknowledge that. The Christian always acknowledges this. It doesn't make us simplistic. We've talked about how to love. But you have no possibility of loving your enemy if you allow yourself the category of some people aren't my neighbors. Don't allow yourself that category. Don't de-neighbor any human being. The older, the younger. Males, females. We have a way of people that aren't like us. They're not my neighbor. No. Think of people that are completely different from you. They are your neighbor. All right, number one. Number two, a practical step. Now, those people that you, maybe you're a male and so you de-neighbor females. Maybe you're younger so you de-neighbor the older. Whatever we do, those people that you don't, it doesn't come naturally to you to consider them your neighbors, ask God to give you friendships with people that aren't like you. That's another very practical step. Ask God to give you friendships with people that you had previously de-neighbored. They're in a category that it doesn't come naturally to you to want to hang with them. Ask God to give you friendships with people that you had previously de-neighbored. Third, in the same way in which the Christian never gives himself permission to consider another human being less than human, thirdly, don't ever give yourself permission to hate someone. I'm not talking about hard feelings. I'm not talking about anger. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. I'm talking about hatred. Never give yourself permission to hate another person. A whole religious system had developed that gave permission. So it comes very easily to us. Don't think it doesn't come easily to you. It comes easily to me to justify some sort of spirituality, some sort of odd figuring it out of using this odd stream from Scripture that isn't brought in the whole context, and all of a sudden I've got a whole theology where I've given myself permission to hate someone. Don't do that. It's very simple. Let the simple words of Jesus be simple. I say to you, love your enemies. So number three, just never give yourself permission to hate someone. And by the way, when you are seeing that hatred for someone that's in your heart, the point is just come to Jesus with it. Jesus isn't banishing you because of that, but don't now justify yourself in it. Just say, I can't get rid of this hatred, Lord. I can't. But I at least am not going to pretend it's okay, you see. Once you pretend it's okay, then you have no way of ever getting rid of it. A fourth practical point. Grow in wisdom in the different methods of love, how to love different people. That, again, that book Bold Love or other books and resources out there, the book of Proverbs, but grow in your ability to love, what fellowship looks like, what athletic competition looks like, what siege warfare looks like, what guerrilla warfare looks like. Grow in your wisdom and how to love. And then finally, a fifth practical step, and I'll say no more after I say it. Actually do indeed pray for your enemies. Let's do that now. Lord Jesus, sort of an odd way to begin my prayer, but I do find myself thankful that you give us permission to acknowledge the existence of enemies. Some versions of the Christian faith are just way too spiritual, as if we're supposed to just be happy and everyone's supposed to be our friend. And yet here in this passage, you are acknowledging we will have enemies. We do have enemies in this world. And so, Lord, we draw some of those enemies to mind now in our own hearts. Each of us, different names, faces jump to mind of people that are enemies. And what we do now, O Lord, is we do not ask you to bring down curses upon them, but we are praying for them that you would bring down blessings upon them. Lord, make this more a habit of my heart, and I imagine all of our hearts, that we would actually pray for our enemies. Father in heaven, the reason we pray all this is because these clear, beautiful words of Jesus. You told us, Jesus, the reason to do this is so that we would be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We know that when we are living with this sort of attitude of loving our enemies and seeking to love them, that we are in free and open communion with you. We are truly enjoying our sonship, our being sons and daughters of the King. And when our hearts are cold and hard and unwilling to pray for our enemies, we know that we are missing out on the blessing of enjoying being a son and daughter of yours. Why does this make us such sons and daughters of yours? It's because of your love. You are the one that loves your enemies. This is why we're here today. We who were your enemies, as the book of Romans says, you showered love upon us and you changed us into friends. This is God-like when we are able to do the same. And so we ask you to fill us with your Spirit, with God Himself, that we would be Christ-like, that we would be God-like, that we would love our enemies. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper now, this was a supper that Jesus gave to us as a way of bringing spiritual empowerment and refreshment. It's remarkable how multifaceted the use of the supper is for our souls. Whatever your soul's need is today, if you bring that neediness before the Lord, guess what the perfect medicine is? The Lord's Supper. Communion with Christ will go right to that point of need in your own heart. This is why this meal is what's called a communion. It's a relationship, an ongoing conversation with the Lord. I'm not the Lord. I have no idea what's going on in little Mary Gatliff's little heart and soul right now. She's certainly a human being. We're not going to de-neighbor her just because she can't use human language yet or something. She has a soul. She is, in some sense, in communion with God, but it's not verifiable. It's not something that she is all that aware of, necessarily. Again, I don't know what's going on. But the point of communion is it's a simple gift the Lord gives to human beings like us, a church. We don't have to be God to discern how this meal is going to be powerful. This meal is simply going to be powerful to the degree to which you are communing with God. And so this isn't a magic meal that if you touch it, all of a sudden you're transformed. But it is magic in the sense in which it takes the faith that's present and empowers and enriches and deepens that faith. So if you do have Christian faith, if you have been baptized and professed your faith, a communing faith with Christ, this meal is for you. If you're not there yet, it's no accident that you're here this morning, especially as a child of the church. This meal is for you in a different respect. Not that you would eat and drink, but that you would observe and that you'd hunger and thirst for that day when you are clear about your own faith and ready to talk about your faith and have it examined by the elders of the church. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you for loving your enemies. You have loved us. And thank you even more that this love you poured out upon us is transforming us, giving us a character that is more and more lovable and less worthy of contempt. You are transforming us and making us the wise and the righteous gradually. But even more than that, this love that you have given to us, you once and for all designated us no longer enemies, but friends. Not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of your righteousness and your own love. And so you have loved us when we are enemies. Now that we are no longer your enemies, but your sons, your daughters, your friends, now we know how much more grace we get to enjoy as we commune with you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's come forward this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper, beginning with the back row. Okay. Thank you, John Phillips. Good. Excellent.